Thank you very much, Cathy and Michael. We are in Luke's Gospel doing a little series. If you've not been here over the past couple of weeks, then no problem picking up today. And we've reached that point, beginning chapter 1, verse 39. I'll say a prayer and we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who first caused these words to be written and is here with us today to illuminate our minds and hearts. Please help us through them to see Jesus. Help us to hear Jesus. Help us to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Let me ask you a question about your own Christian life. Where does your joy come from in life? Everyone agrees that joy is a good thing. I mean, who wants to work with a miserable colleague type of thing? And that joyful people who sprinkle a little bit of positivity in life tend to make life more enjoyable for everyone else. But we know ourselves, it doesn't take much to knock us off our stride in this regard. A minor tiff with someone close to us before we leave the house in the morning. A ridiculous piece of driving by someone in front of us on the way to work. A frustrating reaction from a colleague at work in the first meeting of the day, and our best intentions can fly out of the window straight away. To say nothing of more serious issues, serious health struggles, severe relational stresses at home or work, financial perils, and very easily, very quickly, the shine can disappear from life very speedily. And of course, there's a degree of realism about this. Living in a broken world, there is a very definite place for mourning and for distress. And we need to be careful not to box ourselves into the tyranny of happiness. But alongside that, the New Testament has a very high regard for joy, even within the difficulties of life. Joy, you remember, is a command. We're told to rejoice in the Lord. And joy is an expectation of the Christian life. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So, without descending into the tyranny of happiness, the question is, how can we grow in our joy and become more joyful in life? And Luke has something very definite to teach us. Remember the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. It's taken from the book of Luke, at least in part. And Luke has a lot to say on this theme. Joy for him is not personality-based. I mean, it's nice to have someone with a sunny disposition in life, but that's not what he's talking about. And joy is not the product of daily fortune, sort of waking up feeling a bit brighter today, that type of thing. But rather, joy comes from entrusting our hearts in the right place, or should we say, to the right person. And that person, of course, is the living Lord God. And this morning, we have a fantastic example of how to do that in the mother of Jesus, Mary, who's spoken of in these verses. The passage begins with this wonderful meeting between the two unlikely people God was using to bring about his purposes. And Luke, you may have noticed, alternates narrative with speech, and the speech interprets the narrative. So here we get the next stage of the story, and it's this story when Mary and Elizabeth meet each other. And they're both sort of different and in common. What they've got in common is that you've got these two very unlikely, ordinary people. These are not people who are kind of celebrities. This is not superstars. These are not people, you know, primetime TV. These are ordinary people. I don't know if you were here last week to hear our wonderful mission partner, Howard, breaking into song, somewhat unexpectedly, I must admit, and sang that little ditty about how God uses ordinary people. Well, isn't this encouraging that this has always been God's way, using faithful people who seek first the kingdom? And it encourages us that if we have that same aim in life, God will be pleased to use us, even though we may feel that our lives are a touch ordinary at times. And so here you've got Mary and Elizabeth. They've got that in common. They've also got differences. She's a very young pregnant woman with a baby she's told will be the son of God. And she's going to visit her heavily pregnant cousin Elizabeth, who's old enough to be her grandmother. And we're only told, as always in the Bible, you just get these sort of fascinating insights and snapshots. You don't get the whole of everything. So we kind of read between the lines a little bit what it was like as they approach each other, as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. as they meet each other exactly what it's like. It must have been this incredible moment as they know that the hopes of Israel, which have long lain dormant for hundreds of years, are about to come to fruition through both of these women. What we are told is that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy inside when Elizabeth heard Mary's voice. And we're told that the joy comes from recognizing who Mary's baby is. You see in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women," said Elizabeth, "and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And Elizabeth knows that the baby inside Mary is her Lord. There's a very personal aspect to this. And as she realizes and thinks about the baby to be delivered, which I'm about to come on to, you see how she realizes that here is the fulfillment of so much that has gone before. Verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. For what God promises, God always delivers." And here the promises had long been set up, and now he is coming true, as good as his word, in the forthcoming of this baby, the Son of God, to be born. Well, Mary then takes over the microphone and gives this famous solo. And three surprises straight off. The first is, it's not a song. In my NIV edition here, the editor has put in Mary's song. But it's not a song. It's she doesn't sing it. She speaks it. It's more like a poem. Secondly, it's not about Mary at all. She sings it, but she's not at the centre of it. And thirdly, it isn't even a poem about Jesus, which I thought it was until I looked at it a bit more carefully. Rather, this is a poem about the irresistible purposes of God and what he has accomplished by the bringing of these two babies into the world. And what we see is that Mary's joy comes from knowing this God. That's what we need to spend a moment or two thinking about it. As she speaks, she makes clear that she understands various aspects of God. The first thing she shows is that she rejoiced in the God who saves. Now, just notice the tone right from the starting line, verse 46. "My soul glorifies the Lord," she says, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." She is full of joy. And the reason she's full of joy is because she knows that God is taking concrete steps to bring about her salvation in the person of the baby inside of her. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Now, in Mary's case, it was a salvation of multiple dimensions. On the one hand, she herself was being saved from ignominy. Here she was, a humble girl, a nobody from Nowhereville. And she was being saved from this state by God's gracious act towards her. And that's why she says in verse 48, "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." It's that kind of, who am I to be given this privileged position? As an Israelite, she'd been saved from the empty way of life handed down to her. She'd been saved from a life of ritual that could never finally take away sin. And God had had mercy upon her. And we may say the same, that he has mercy upon us as well. I mean, you think of those two things. He's had mercy upon us as the ordinary people that we are. For most of us, I don't want to discount anyone here, but for most of us, we never are going to hit the headlines and we're never going to rule countries. I'm told this is part of the struggle of middle age, that dawning recognition that in fact, you never are going to be doing one of those jobs that in primary school you said you hoped you would be, you know, prime minister, astronaut, something like that. Our path is largely set. And for the vast majority, it won't in fact involve wearing a crown or revolutionising the laws of the country or landing on the moon. But to those of us who are have a touch of the ordinary, God has been mindful of us. And in fact, what could be more privileged in life than to have the Son of God sent for us, came into this world that one day we might be raised up to be, well, in this life, children of God, and one day to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, crowned indeed through the crown that he himself will give to us. And so the empty way of life, which is the way of human religion and law, has gone. And through the gift of God, that first Christmas time, salvation had come to the world. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. Now let's have a think about this and how this intersects with some of the difficult realities of life. Because we know that in this broken world, bad things happen. And stressful things happen. And Christians have to endure those along with everyone else. And we can think of our own lives and think at times we're under strain in this area and problems over here and this really is not working out well over here. And yet, the Christian is still able to say, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For God is the architect of our salvation. To know him is to know that we have been saved from our sins, from death, from hell, and saved for freedom, for adoption as children, for relationship with the living God as our Heavenly Father, and for a lifetime of eternity in his wonderful heaven. Which means that our joy does not need to be dependent on circumstances, but is based on he who never changes. And that can have the effect, when we get our minds and hearts around it, of relativizing all the other things in life. Now, again, I want to make clear, it doesn't trivialize all the other things of life. We don't say a person's health doesn't matter, you know, God doesn't mind. We don't say, well, a person's wider family issues don't matter, God has little interest in that. That wouldn't be true. He has interest in all things and many of the things that are closest to us. It doesn't trivialize them, but it does relativize them. That is, it helps us to see that our identity is not attached to the circumstances of life, and that knowing that God is our Savior can help us to rejoice even in those difficulties and even in the sadness of life. For joy and sadness are not opposites. Joy and despair are opposites. Joy and sadness are not opposites. And we know ourselves, often in life, you can have two different emotions at the same time. It's extremely common in life. Well, for the Christian, very possible to have joy and sadness all at the same time. Now, we need to... The reason I want us to think about this is because we can get into habits and we can get into bad habits. And I say that having spoken to the second wife in 5 weeks who has said to me how grumpy their husband is all the time. And I feel a certain liberty to say that this morning because I can tell you they weren't from the 11 o'clock congregation. So don't start looking left or right because you will not find the answer here. The challenge for us is our focus, our heart, our thoughts and our hopes centered on the God who saves? Or in fact, is yours the joy that has become so deep it rarely surfaces? Now, a quick word on poor Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I think it's very fair to call her the mother of God. I'm not unhappy with that as a title. But I do say poor Mary because she's been given a place in history, and I'm not talking about Luke chapter 1, I'm talking about more modern history, that I think she would find very distasteful. Maybe I can put it like this. If you own a painting and you want it sold, you might go to the auctioneers and they'll have a look at it, and they may come back and say, well, good news and bad news. The good news is this is an original and this is worth quite a bit. The bad news is that things have happened to it over the years and we need to clean it up. Things have been added over the top and someone needs to go away with a rag and some chemical and rub it those things out to get to what the original actually says. And what you find a little bit is the same has happened with Mary. We need to get out the rag and chemical and go back to actually what the Bible says about Mary. Here is this ordinary person who is a sinner, who needs saving and has this great privilege of bearing into this world the Son of God and is to be much respected and imitated for the faith that she has. But over the top of that, a number of things have been added, accretions, we might say, over the years. In 1854, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was formalized, which doesn't refer to the birth of Jesus, but the birth of Mary, saying that she is sinless. But you see here in Luke chapter 1, she rejoices in God, her Saviour. And what does that mean if it doesn't mean that she needed saving from her sins. Then in 1950, the doctrine of the bodily assumption was added, which states that when she had finished her earthly life, she was taken up, body and all, into heaven. Well, one day she will be resurrected from the dead, body and all, along with every believer, but not a scrap of evidence that that's already happened. And that then led to other things, people praying to her, and I think she must be rather frustrated, probably wishing that we would pray to our Father in heaven, who is actually able to answer our prayers. She's given the title co-redemptrix by some, as if she saved us or had some active part in that, and I think Mary would be very bemused by that. At the end of the day, she was the same as us, realised she was a sinner, blessed by giving birth to the Saviour, that's what marks her out, and realising what God had done for her. And so in verse 48, she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." And rather than that speaking of the uniqueness of Mary, I would suggest it speaks of the commonality of Mary. She knew that God, she was blessed because of the great things God has done. And that phrase, the Mighty One, really comes from the Old Testament, which is used of God as the mighty warrior who fights on behalf of his people. And when you think of Jesus Christ, do you not see someone, the living God, who fights on your behalf, who fought during his life to hold on to faith in his Father, and who fought before the cross to go through with it, and on the cross fought with every breath that he had that he might bring salvation into this world, knowing our own desperate plight and humble state. So there's the challenge for us. Do we see and rejoice in God as Saviour? Maybe you agree with the content of that, but do you agree with the sentiment? Is your spirit still rejoicing in God, our Saviour? Then the second thing she tells us is that she rejoiced. Mary rejoiced in the God who divides, the God who saves and the God who divides. And in verse 50, Mary's focus spreads out and she begins to speak of two groups. Those who know the mercy of God and they have certain characteristics, and those, in fact, who will know the judgment of God and they have certain characteristics. The mercy of God, verse 50, extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. That is, who acknowledge that he is the living God, who reorientate their lives around him. And from generation to generation, and the same question comes to our generation, which often struggles to get past entertainment in the evening. And if you see what's on TV between the hours of 6 and 8 in the evening, it's always that sort of light entertainment designed to sort of distract us away from anything more serious. And when that becomes the theme of life, then we're never probably going to take God seriously. To fear God means to sit up and to realise that we are who we are and he is who he is. And those who take him seriously, who fear him, receive his mercy. Now, what Mary then does is launch into a series of past tenses where, on the basis of what God has done in the past, it will help us to see what he will do in the future. We know that God will treat people and does treat people like this now and will do in the future because he's always done so in the past. And we see that in the way that he judges people. For example, verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. So those who think highly of themselves, those who are highly confident in themselves, those who think they're doing a good job in life, those who pat themselves on the back, those who take at face value the compliments that others give to them. We should always beware of believing too much what other people say about us. Those who are proud, verse 51, will be scattered, because that's how God has always treated people like that. You know, those flowers in the field, like a dandelion or whatever, one moment got a full head on it, and the next a puff of wind. And at the judgment day, that's how it will be for those who are proud, whose confidence was in themselves. Now, we shouldn't mark people down too heavily at this point. These people may be nice people, maybe kind people. But the point is their trust is in themselves. It's how they think of themselves. And suddenly, one day, everything they achieved on this in this world, they will see will count for naught. It impressed everyone else, maybe, but it didn't impress God, and he will scatter them. And Mary's point is that this is what God has always done with those who trusted in themselves. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. You think in the Old Testament, a man like Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. Well, Nebuchadnezzar built them. But in the end, God humbled him. That was his personal testimony, you may remember, that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And he found salvation through that humbling experience. God can change people's lives very quickly. Or verse 53, the same. He has sent the rich away empty. The danger of wealth is that it makes you think you're in control. That's the part of the deceitfulness of wealth. It makes us think that we are the masters of our own universe. We are the masters of our own destiny. We've made it in life. It encourages us to trust ourselves. And such people who in their worldly affluence think in that way are likely being busy and thinking about themselves and all what they've got to do in life and all of that. They find they're really too busy for God, and he doesn't feature much in their lives. And they risk being sent away empty. That is, they risk hearing those terrible words from the Lord Jesus Christ on the final day when he will say to some people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And on that day, it won't matter what our assets were like on earth. It won't matter how much people depended on us on earth. It will be no good for us. Now, there's that group. But on the positive side, he blesses another group. Now, who are this group? Interestingly, it's not religious people. Sometimes people think you have to be religious to be a Christian. Not religious people. It's not good people he blesses. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, he blesses, as we saw, those who fear him. And if you see in verse 51, we see that he has performed mighty deeds with his arm, referring back to the time of the Exodus, where he saved those who depended upon him. Again, verse 52, he has lifted up the humble. It's always been true in life. Those who depend on the Lord in the end will be raised up. You think of Jesus, depended on his heavenly Father, was crucified, died and buried. Life doesn't always end well in this life, but was then raised from the dead. And those who walk in his path, living cross-shaped lives here and now, not thinking too highly of themselves, God lifts them up. That lifting up can happen a little bit, actually, in this world. And certainly within the church should be. We're told to honour those who naturally lack honour. I think it's a reference to those who easily fly under the radar, but themselves serve others. I think of a lady in a previous church that we were part of who had a lot of struggles in life, health struggles. She lost an eye to cancer, lost her hair, family struggles. She had a bedroom in a garage that was freezing cold, no real heating. That was where she lived. But she used to come in on a Saturday. She saw a need, and she set up the whole church. And I said to her one time early on when she did this, I said, "Look, we can spread the load here. There's lots of us who can help with this." She said, No. She said, "This is my privilege. This is what I enjoy doing. So don't take away my joy." Now, not everyone could do that. But those who willingly serve the Lord with the gifts they have in the circumstances of life, such as they're able to, and part of that is coming together this morning. You've served the Lord by coming to meet with his people. Well, God will lift up those who show that humility of spirit, the way they serve others, the way they trust Christ. Or again, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Those who have a hunger for the Lord, those who really want to know God better. You don't need an asset base for that. You don't need life to be working out for you in every way for that. This is a spiritual question, who are hungry, who want to devour his word even when life is a struggle. They will be satisfied, yes, in this world, and even more so in the life of the world to come. Maybe you're someone who longs for that day, who's tired of living in a broken world, who's hungry to be with Jesus. Well, one day you will not be disappointed. You will have all of your desires met a millionfold. And so God divides into these two groups: those who are humble, hungry, who fear God, wonderful outcome, versus those who are rich, proud, who are rulers in their mind, disastrous outcome. I wonder which group you're in. And then thirdly, Mary rejoiced in the God who remembers, the God who saves, the God who divides, and then the God who remembers. We see in Mary's poem here the topsy-turvy values of the kingdom of God, values that were exhibited in the life of Jesus, the king of that kingdom. But everything God does through Jesus is done in fulfillment of the promises he'd already made. And you see that in verses 54 and 55 at the end of the poem. God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our forefathers. God had remembered. And here's one of the key words of the Bible. Again and again, humans are said to be forgetful. We forget God. In the Old Testament, the Israelites forgot God and went and worshipped other gods. But though we may forget God, in his kindness, God doesn't forget us. He remembers. He remembers his promises and he remembers his people, and he will never forget either. Maybe there have been times this year when our minds, because of pressure or for other circumstances, go rather foggy. We're unable to focus or concentrate. Feel that we're swimming a bit. Well, wonderfully, God never forgets us, even in those times. We're told here by Mary that he has helped his servant Israel, verse 54. And so it was true. Jesus would be born as a true Jew, would live his life as a Jew. He'd come to save the Jews from the curse of the law. Here is a message for Jewish people that their Messiah had come. And we see that God had been merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. And you remember one of the promises to Abraham was that he would be the father of a great nation. And here the promise goes out beyond the borders of Israel to the world around. And ever since this day, God has been fulfilling these promises. Mary saw the fulfillment through the coming of the Messiah, and we see the fulfillment through the gospel going out, such that here we are even this morning, so many thousands of miles away from Israel, with the possibility of anyone and everyone getting right with God, with a place in heaven, through putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know this to be true? We know it to be true because God has always fulfilled his promises. How can you trust the word of the Lord on the unfailing track record of God, who is always as good as his word? He is as trustworthy as his word is. Yesterday was the great joy of Zaresh and Alistair getting married. Zaresh is one of the ministry apprentices here. And weddings are a very happy occasion, aren't they? Who do you marry in life? Well, different people have different criteria, but one of them is really you need to trust the person you're marrying. I mean, you can't know everything about them, but you do want to be able to trust them. And here, how much more? You have to be able to trust God, but you know you can because he has this wonderful track record behind him. Friends may forget us. Family may forget us. And one day, everyone will forget us. You can be sure that in 150 years' time, they will not be talking about us. Not unless we do something really bad in life. But God will not forget you. Not now and not ever. Not when life is good and not when life is difficult. Not when you're walking closely with him and not when we have drifted from him. Even in the darkest corner of life, he will never ever forget you. And although I know I've told this story many times, I enjoy it so much, I'll give myself one last go. Many years ago, 17th century, there was a Puritan pastor who went to visit a parishioner who was dying. And he asked this lady a question on her deathbed. He said, "Jane, suppose that after all these years of you faithfully following your master, suppose that at the very end, such as where you are now, he was to renege on his promise and to let you drift away, and suppose that you, in fact, didn't end up in heaven with him, what would you say?" Which is quite a question to put to someone on their deathbed. Well, this saintly old lady thought, and then she replied, well, let God do as seems best to him. But I reckon that he would lose more than I would. I would lose my soul, but he would lose his character, for he has promised me they shall never perish. God remembers his promises, and God remembers his people, and he will never forget either. And what joy that causes us because of the security it brings to us. So let us fix our eyes on him. Let us hear his voice. Let us devour his words, and let us wallow in his grace. We are to rejoice in the God who saves. Wonder that's where your focus is. We can rejoice in the God who divides, who cares about justice in this world. We can rejoice in the God who remembers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, lift our focus, lift our gaze, lift our spirits, we ask, to look to you. And in this troubling and troublesome world, to fix our hearts upon you. We thank you that you save. We thank you, Lord, that you divide, that you will bring justice into this world, but that you show mercy to those who fear you. We thank you, Lord, that you never forget your people or your promises. Help us, we pray, to fix our eyes, our hearts, our thoughts upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to rejoice much as we do so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.